If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. So Psalms, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament. I'm going to continue our study this morning of Ecclesiastes 3. We're going to take a look at verses 16 to 22, which is right there at the end of the chapter. So let me read this. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 16, moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward, and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Let's pray again. Lord, we rejoice and then we read these words. And it's almost discouraging. But Lord, I pray that you would give us the ears to hear and the eyes to see. Help us to understand that in even the idea of death, of ashes to ashes and dust to dust, we are to rejoice. And so I pray that we would rejoice as we just sang, as we listen to your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Recently, I came across an article by Judge Robert Bork. And in this article, he was commenting on the state of the American justice system, the judicial system specifically. Now, I'm not about to enter into the political realm, but I do want to share with you this quote. He opened the article with these words. He says this, "This last term of the Supreme Court brought home to us with fresh clarity what it means to be ruled by an oligarchy. The most important moral, political, and cultural decisions affecting our lives are steadily being removed from democratic control. Only Justices Antonin Scalia and Clarence Thomas attempt to give the Constitution the meaning it had for those who adopted it. A majority of the court routinely enacts its own preference as the command of our basic document. Most members of the court," he continues, "seem to be Gnostics, firmly believing they have access to wisdom denied the rest of us. What secret knowledge, one must wonder, is breathed into lawyers when they become justices of this court?" Scalia asked that question. He says, "Day by day, case by case, the court is busy designing a constitution for a country I do not recognize." Those were the words that Bork quotes of Justice Antonin Scalia. "This last term was unusually rich in examples," Bork continues. He said, "The court moved a long way toward making homosexual conduct a constitutional right, adopted the radical feminist view that men and women are essentially identical, continued to view the First Amendment as a protection of self-gratification rather than of the free articulation of ideas, and overturned 200 years of history that hold the political patronage as unconstitutional." Robert Bork, who wrote those words, he died in 2012. Those words were written in 1996. As Christians, we are concerned with justice. For example, like many Americans, we have waited. Friday, finally, was confirmed a new Supreme Court justice. One who will hopefully uphold our Constitution, not view it as a living document that can change over time as society shifts ever increasingly away from its historical morality. As Judge Bork was getting at in that article, true justice has fallen on hard times, has it not? It's become a buzzword in our day that has stooped almost to levels of ridiculousness. We demand justice. We demand justice for Harambe. Over 515,000 people have signed an online petition demanding that the Hamilton County, Ohio prosecutor, that his office take legal action against the family whose child fell into the gorilla enclosure there at the Cincinnati Zoo last May, almost a year ago. Justice for Harambe, we demand. We demand justice for Cecil the Lion. You remember that story. We demand justice for Syrian refugees. We demand justice for Trayvon Martin. We demand justice for lots of different things, whatever gets us worked up this week. Now, make no mistake, and I want to be really clear about this, some of the things that we demand justice for are necessary, but some of them are kind of ridiculous. But many in the church, many in churches across our land and across the world, have been caught up in this discussion. And it's leading many young people in particular back into the old heresy of what used to be called social gospel. But is justice really even seen anymore? Now certainly, and I want to be clear about this too, our justice system is mostly still just. Criminals are punished for their crimes, generally speaking, right? Dictators and warlords usually don't last very long once their atrocities are made known. Of course, there are exceptions to those rules. But what about the things for which society, in general, is not in agreement over? Things like abortion or homosexuality. In the 1980s, as I was growing up, certain evangelical Christian leaders brought together or kind of married together Christianity with hope in the government. And they called themselves the moral majority. Well, let me ask this question. Were they successful? Have we, as a nation, returned to the so-called faith of our founding fathers? Are you as jaded about it all as I am? Like the preacher of Ecclesiastes seems to be about so many of these issues. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, he says. Now, let's just stop right here. The author of Ecclesiastes, the preacher that we call him here, he's made this point all through Ecclesiastes. The point is that if this cursed world is all that there is, then nothing we attempt to find meaning and fulfillment in will ultimately satisfy. And so demands for justice just are going to just keep continuing. We're going to get worked up over those things if that's how we are finding our satisfaction and fulfillment in life. But why does he do this? Why does this preacher do these things? Why does he say these things? This is God's word, right? And because this is God's word, what we're seeing here is the exposure of the foolishness of trying to live life without God, so that we may instead glorify God and enjoy Him and His good gifts forever. That is not to say we should not pay attention to certain issues that need justice. That is to say, we need to give priority to God, to glorifying Him and enjoying Him and His good gifts forever. And so in this brief passage here at the end of chapter 3, the preacher addresses politics and justice, religion and life and death. Now, zoom out for just a moment. If you take a broader look of these chapters, in chapter 3 and 4, the theme of sight, of seeing, becomes even more prominent than it has been so far in Ecclesiastes. So in chapter 1, verse 14, he says this, "I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind." I have seen everything, he says. Now, we have to remember, this is hyperbole, wisdom literature. There's poetry mixed all into this. And so as hyperbole, what he is doing is he is exaggerating a bit in order to make a point. So the author of this book has not literally seen everything that is done under the sun. Rather, he is saying, I've seen it all. I've been around. I know how this works. And now in chapters 3 and 4, we get the real sense that he has seen a lot in life, that he really has seen it all. We get the idea that he's drawing from real, extensive experience as he speaks to us. We know this to be true for King Solomon, who was most likely the author here. Because 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 28 says this, "And all Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king, because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice." People came from all over the land to see and hear King Solomon's justice. And so kicked off Solomon's career, if we could put it this way, in the justice department. He's seen it all. In fact, at the beginning of verse 16, he begins by saying, "Moreover, I saw," or maybe we could translate it as, "and I saw something else in my time." Look at verse 16 and 17 again. He says, "Moreover, I saw something else under the sun, that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work." This passage, this thought, this idea, it actually probably begins with the last statement of verse 15, which is, it's actually very difficult to translate. It doesn't directly translate from Hebrew into English, and actually would make no sense if you tried a direct translation. Let me give you a few different translations of just that last phrase in verse 15. The English standard that I use, it says this, "God seeks what has been driven away." The NIV, which maybe most of you use, says, "God will call the past into account." Those are two very different statements. The King James says, "God requireth that which is past." The New American Standard says, "God seeks what has passed by." So here's the problem. That final word in Hebrew there, which is either driven away in the ESV or passed by in some other versions, it can also be translated persecute. Persecute. So it probably should be read, at least in my opinion, something like either God seeks the persecuted or God chases to persecute. You can kind of get the idea there. This may be a little technical, but it's hard to kind of get the gist of it. But either way, whatever the meaning of that last phrase is, it introduces for us this concept of justice. So let me read it again in this new version here, whatever we would call it. "That which is," verse 15, "that which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks the persecuted. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work." And so we are introduced now to this concept of justice, justice for the persecuted. And he looks at the place, the preacher does here, he looks at the place where justice ought to be found, where it should be found, the courts, right? And he finds wickedness. He looks at the courts and he finds wickedness. And here's the problem. Here is why Judge Bork had to write what he wrote in the article that I read a part of and what's been written so many times and by so many others. Because of sin, we understand, we know this, we will sometimes see, we will sometimes find injustice and unrighteousness. We're not surprised when we see it on the news, right? We're not surprised when we see injustice and unrighteousness anymore. But we're often still shocked, maybe even, when we see it in the halls of justice, right? But it gets worse because the preacher also finds wickedness in the place of righteousness, he says. That's the temple in God's house. The court of law and the house of God are filled with evil people doing wicked acts, he says. It's almost not even surprising anymore. We see it all the time. And yet, it's not new. Ecclesiastes was written 3,000 years ago, and the preacher observed the same things that we see in this regard. Wickedness in the courts and wickedness in God's house. I didn't even really have to give examples. We all know of them. We all could come up with examples. Examples of wickedness in the courts. Examples of wickedness in God's house. So where do we go if we want to find justice and righteousness? There's only one place to go. We must look to God. Look at verse 17. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. Do you know why we must look to God? Do you know why the preacher looked to God here? Well, Jesus tells us, and he answers really this question for us, when he says in Mark chapter 10, verse 18, no one is good except for God. So God is the standard. God is the standard for judgment. We also know that he judges with righteousness. Listen to Psalm chapter 9, verses 7 through 12. Just listen to this. But Yahweh sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice. And he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. Yahweh is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, and here's the name, Yahweh, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to Yahweh who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds, for he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. God, Yahweh, he judges with righteousness. He sees injustice and he judges. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. See, the preacher, he meets the bad news of verse 16 with the good news of verse 17. I think that we can all agree that it's bad news for everyone if there is injustice in the courts and unrighteousness in the house of God, right? We all can agree on that. Likewise, we should all agree that if God is truly as good as Jesus said he was, or maybe we could substitute the word good there with the word righteous, if therefore he is concerned with justice, then he ought to be the one who will fairly and justly judge all. Now we need to stop here. Because we're reading this book, Ecclesiastes. We are studying this book through the lens of the death, resurrection, and imminent return of Jesus Christ. And this is how we ought to understand in the same way the gospel of Jesus Christ. As verse 16 and then verse 17. The bad news and then the good news. Can I tell you a little something about preachers in general? I'm just speaking in general. We often have a hard time with what the Bible calls fear of man. Preachers often have a hard time with that, myself included. And so we think that if you don't want to hear something, I'm not going to say it, right? We're afraid that you won't come back next week or that you'll stop giving and supporting the church, whatever. And so what that has done over time is that has watered down the gospel. Because you don't want to be told that you're a sinner. You don't want to be told that you are wretched. You don't want bad news. And preachers, we don't want to be the bearers of bad news. But without the bad news, where's the good news? Let me see if I can show you what I mean by using this theme of justice and righteousness. Throughout the Old Testament, we read of God's hatred of injustice, God's hatred of unrighteousness. So for example, let me give you a couple of verses from Proverbs. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord, to Yahweh. Another one says this, do not rob the poor because he is poor, or crush the afflicted at the gate, for Yahweh will plead their cause and rob of life those who rob them. Or how about this, condemnation or judgment is ready for scoffers and beating for the backs of fools. See, God cares about justice. He cares about righteousness. But then we read this in the New Testament. In fact, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I want to read just verses 9 through 11. But I want you to see the words because Paul is very explicit and they mean what they say. 1 Corinthians 6, 9, 10, and 11 says this. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Now stop and look up here for a moment. This is bad news for us. This is bad news for us. Because some of us in this room were on that list. This is bad news. This is Romans chapter 3. Just turn over there. Again, I want you to see these words. Romans 3. Pick it up in verse 5. This theme of justice and righteousness. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Stop there. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is bad news. This is bad news for us. But I'm stressing this today, and I'm stressing this specifically because we also have good news. We also have good news. It's Ecclesiastes 3:17. God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. That doesn't sound like good news on the face of it, right? Because we just read, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So who is the righteous then in Ecclesiastes 3:17? After all, we just read in Romans 3:10, that long passage I read, it says, none is righteous, no, not one. It still sounds like bad news. But here's the answer. Because just across the page, if you're still in Romans, chapter 5, verse 6 says this, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says, for our sake, he made him, God made Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin. He was perfectly righteous. So that in him, we might become the righteousness of God. So let's go back to those passages that we read, and I told you to stop and not read on. Think of it again, 1 Corinthians 6. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Or what about the Romans 6 passage? For all have sinned, Romans 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He has passed over former sins. This was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You will not understand the depths of your salvation until you understand the depths of your sin. We have to get a handle on the bad news before we can really begin to appreciate how good the good news really is. The preacher here in Ecclesiastes, he's standing on the promises and on the character of God in the face of wickedness and injustice. He sees it in the courts. He sees it in the temple, in the house of God. And yet he is standing not on what he sees, but on the promises of God, on the character of God. Jesus did this too. And here's what that looked like for Jesus. Peter, who was an eyewitness to this, he puts it this way in 1 Peter 2, verses 22 and 23. He says this, He, Jesus, committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. He was righteous. When He was reviled, there's injustice. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, there's more injustice. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. Jesus faced all the injustice. He faced it. Not just because He was put to death. That was injustice. But He was perfectly righteous. It becomes all the more incredible, the injustice that Jesus faced because of His perfect righteousness. He still remained standing on the character and promises of God in the face of wickedness and injustice. This is why Peter will say in the very verse right before that, verse 21, he says, For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. by entrusting ourselves to God, knowing that when God judges the righteous and the wicked, verse 17 of Ecclesiastes 3, when God judges the righteous and the wicked, we will be on the side of the righteous because Christ already took on our wickedness. And we can trust the promise of verse 17, and we can wait patiently for that passage to fully come to pass as we wait for justice and righteousness. And so we could summarize those two verses, Ecclesiastes 3, 16 and 17, like this. The sight of wickedness in unlikely places, courts, churches, the sight of wickedness in unlikely places should help us to turn in faith and hope to God, who will rightly judge at the right time. And then, in light of God's future judgment, the realization of our own mortality, our own in the flesh, our own dust to dust. Realization, the understanding of that should motivate us to work with joy. That's the next section, verses 18 to 22. Let me read this again. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? In many ways, this section, what it is doing here, is stating a very similar sentiment as the previous in verses 16 and 17. In fact, they are very much connected. We receive death for our part in the sin and injustice in the world. For the wages of sin is death. Now, I want to make an important distinction here. Human beings are not merely beasts in every sense of the idea. That's not what he's getting at. He's got a very specific point, and that is death. We are unique in all creation in that we were created in the image of God. We are not merely the top of the food chain. In fact, Psalm 8, verses 5 to 8 teaches us, speaking of mankind, it says, "Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the birds, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas." We have been given certain commands and dominion over the earth. We've been created in the image of God. The Baptists of London in the year 1689, they put it this way in their confession. After God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, rendering them fit unto that life to God for which they were created. Being made after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. So if mankind is distinct from beasts, what's the preacher saying here then? Well, let's look at his own explanation. Just look at verse 19. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and a man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. Death. We are as animals in that we all face death. But remember the context here. It is the context of injustice. Our sin brings about our death. Our sin brings about our death. In reality, what is happening is when we sin, we disregard our honored position as having dominion over creation. And we become, in the sense of Nebuchadnezzar, if you remember his story, we become nothing more than a beast. Or as Paul said, Romans chapter 1, verses 21 to 23, he says this, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." And then we disintegrate into the dust, like the roadkill deer that we see all over the sides of the road this time of year. They're all over the place. Because of sin, that's us. We could even say that apart from faith, verse 21, which says, "Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth?" Well, our faith answers that question for us, right? We know the answer to that. Human beings can do many things that animals cannot. We can read, we can write, we can cook, we can love. Dogs don't love you. They can't. We can do many things that beasts cannot, but nothing can change the fact that our mortality, our limited lifespan because of sin, it makes us more like beasts than like the one in whose image we were created. Psalm 49 verse 12 says this, "Man in his pomp will not remain. He's like a beast that perishes." And I want to wrap this up and bring it to a conclusion here. In 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9, Peter answers the question that the preacher here doesn't answer. Namely, why is God's justice delayed? We're all waiting for God's justice. Why is it delayed? Peter answers this by explaining that God is graciously giving sinners time to repent. But the preacher here isn't there yet. He's not there yet. He's still pointing out our fallen state. We will die like beasts because we wanted to be like God. That's Genesis 3:5. "You will not surely die. Your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God." In fact, the curse is the reason for our reality. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. Genesis chapter 3. "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. The curse is the reason for our reality. But while we live in the flesh, while we are still alive, while we still have breath, we have to live with the frustration of verse 21. "Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth?" There's a frustration there. Can you sense the frustration in the question? Who knows? Is this all true? Who knows? That's what everybody says. That's what the world says to us all the time. Who knows what happens after we die? Nobody can know, they will say. Well, we know. Charles Bridges, a 19th century English theologian, I love this quote. He said, "All beyond the grave rests on divine revelation." All beyond the grave rests on divine revelation. Just think about that. And so we can know because God has spoken to us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6, 7, and 8 says this, "So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. There it is. When we are not in our bodies anymore, we will be with the Lord as Christians. This is what I've been stressing this whole time, and it brings us to this simple response here in verse 22. Just look at this. So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Remember what the preacher is responding to. Do you remember? He is responding to our reality, the reason for our mortal condition, the reason that we will die. How does humanity respond to that? How does the humanity respond to the idea of mortality? Ernest Hemingway, he responded with bitterness. He wrote this, "Life is a dirty trick from nothingness to nothingness." And he died of a self-inflicted gunshot wound. Life is a dirty trick, he said, from nothingness to nothingness. But look at the response here. Rejoice, he says. Get back to work and be glad in it. Listen, because of the good news, because we can be at home with the Lord, we can rejoice even in this mortal life. We can actually rejoice. Think of it this way. At the end of every week, this is what I do. Usually Friday night, lately it's been about 7 o'clock. Sermon's done. I clean up my office. All the books and junk that I've gotten out all week, I clean it all up. I put everything away. Take care of the mail. It's been piling up. I've been throwing it on the desk and not even looking at it. Take care of that. I take the bulletins and put them out on the, whatever that thing is called. Put everything away. And there's a satisfaction that the work is done. The only thing left to do is preach it. It's like the same feeling that we get after a long day of yard work, when the grass still looks good before the dandelions come up overnight, when the grass still looks nice at the end of the day, and you can sit on in the back deck and just look at the mulch, and the flower beds, and the garden. Soon we'll be able to do this, right? You can just sit there and admire God's handiwork and rejoice. Rejoice. Rejoice in the giver of all good gifts, the work that we can do, whether it's with our hands or our minds or some kind of combination. We can rejoice. And look at this final rhetorical question here. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? We assume the answer is supposed to be no one, but that's not the case. That's not the case. We have an all-important reason to rejoice at the end of a long day of work when we understand our reality. We can rejoice that God has given us work. We can rejoice. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 10 says this, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." That's the good news. We still face death, right? Every one of us. We still face the imminent danger of death. Whether that is a long time from now or right around the corner, we face it. But we don't have to face it as those who have no hope. We don't have to face it with dread and as meaningless. I'm just going to go turn back into dust. That's true. We will turn back into dust. But we have immortality through Jesus Christ. We can live forever rejoicing because Jesus Christ abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, the good news. So I've laid out a bunch of bad news, but don't miss the good news, because it's heavier than the bad news. The bad news is heavy. It's difficult, dangerous stuff. It's going to kill us. But for the good news, and that is Jesus Christ, who will judge the righteous and the wicked. But he names us Christians as righteous. Let's pray. Lord, help us to remember the good news. As we understand our sin, our depravity, our wretchedness, Lord, remind us of Jesus' righteousness. The good news that by calling upon him, by crying out to him in repentance and faith, that we can be saved from eternal death. And that we can focus forever on our Savior, the King. Change our hearts, Lord. Transform our minds. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.